John chapter 2, please, in your Bibles this morning, if you have them with you. The biblical narrative takes some interesting twists. Sometimes those twists are a little confusing. I'm sure that if you are in the habit of reading your Bible on a regular basis, you've had some days where you say, now where did that come from? How come we went from there to here? Some of those twists are rather entertaining, quite frankly, as you read through the narrative. Sometimes they're very delightful. And this happens to be one of those passages that I think is very delightful. I think it is because it's so earthy. And by earthy, I don't mean sensual or base. I mean that it's about stuff that we all experience and know about. You might say in the common vernacular, it's where we live. And that's why I find this text so very delightful. Here we see Jesus, the Word, the Logos, the Light, the Son of God, the Son of Man, all these terms that we've described, the express image of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the stairway to heaven at a wedding. We say that we believe that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, but if nothing was ever said about everyday things, we'd have to wonder about his humanity. And now after all this rich imagery and theology of chapter 1 and the invitation to his new students, we might expect that we're going to get right into the lessons, which we are, but they're not coming in the standard format. I wonder if we thought, if we were writing this, if we thought the next thing that would be in chapter 2 is a trip to a wedding. Well, here we have it. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, take us to a wedding, and let's take a look at what happens here. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, what's going on here? A wedding? And what about this wine business? And what is happening in this text to remind us some things about Jesus? Whatever else this text is about, we must understand that this book is about Jesus Christ. And this story is about him. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, what do we learn about Jesus? Well, number one, he didn't avoid happy occasions. He did not avoid happy occasions. The third day, it says in this text, speaks of the third day after the visit with Nathanael and Philip. 3 days later, after that conversation, Jesus, Mary, Nathanael, John, Andrew, Peter, Philip went to a wedding in Cana. By the way, this is Nathanael's hometown. We don't learn that until John chapter 21, verse 2, but you might want to note that. Nathanael knew some people here, and Jesus and Mary obviously knew some people here as well. We don't know who the couple was, the happy couple, as we often refer to them, but probably they were related to Mary somehow, given the way she responds when the wine runs out. But we do know this: weddings were happy occasions. Unless Bridezilla is present, it is generally true today as well that weddings are happy occasions. I remember so well last May when my oldest son was married. It was really one of the happiest days of my life. I just spent the whole day just feeling light and happy. I didn't think about any of the distractions or problems. It was just an awesome day. Now, I understand that fathers of brides don't feel that way. But when it's your boy getting married, man, I don't know. I was just so pumped all day I could hardly take it. And it only lasted a day, you know. The biblical weddings, the Jewish weddings, sometimes lasted up to a week. I mean, this was a week-long celebration. The Jewish wedding celebrations, from what historians tell us, would be marked by great joy and hilarity. Often, various things would be going on throughout the week. It was culminated by the great procession to the groom's home, marked by the greatest joy and hilarity. Many people were there. There was music and eating and drinking, not drunkenness, but merriment and happiness that was going on. Now, as one author said, Jesus did not come to cloud the sunshine of home or ban the innocent joys of social life. I love that. I think sometimes we get the wrong idea of Jesus, you know, that he's just stern and he's kind of like your grandpa, your bad grandpa, your mean grandpa, you know. You kids be quiet over there. Hush. Quit having so much fun. You know, don't you know the world's dying? And that, you know, that sort of thing. And you know, I think we really have the wrong view of who Jesus Christ really is. John the Baptist is the one who remained aloof and in the wilderness, probably with his arms crossed a fair amount. Jesus took what some would say, and I think is right, as the more difficult path of mingling holiness in the rigors of everyday life. It's easy to be aloof. It's easy to be distant. It's more difficult to throw yourself right into the mix of life and there represent the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus did. I think from the text, the synoptics, and from the book of John, we can realize that Jesus was a happy and sociable person, in marked contrast to the long faces of the Pharisees and the sad you sees. It's all right. Okay. A few of you are with it. You're thinking about the donuts and the bagels right now. Now, we really should expect this. That is, that Jesus did not avoid happy occasions. God is the happiest being in all the universe. We often don't think of him like that. But God is the happiest being in all of the universe. It's where joy comes from. It's where humor comes from. It's where all that comes from. Satan is not the source of fun. God is. Satan has perverted all things. And he's perverted fun, and he's perverted laughter, and he's perverted all kinds of good things. But the original is good. And God made it. And Jesus is here as the express image of his person. Yes, he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but not all the time. And we'll see the other aspects of him as well. But remember, his capacity for great joy and gladness was untouched by sin, and he must have been delightful to behold and a blast to be around. If that just ruined your picture of Jesus, I'm sorry. Read your Bible. Jesus came to this wedding, and he enjoyed it. Now, whether they had just arrived or whether they had been there for a while, we don't know, but Mary comes to Jesus with an urgent need in verse 3, and she says, they have no wine. Now, there are a couple of notes that I'd like to make about this. First of all, it's why we think that Mary was related or at least a close friend to this family. Can't you just see this? I mean, if you've ever been to an open house from our church, you can understand how this would happen. Because it's not just the mom and the dad who are involved in this particular event, but it's all the friends as well that are involved. Last year at the wedding, at the reception, there's all these different people involved, and the relatives and close friends are doing all the service kind of work back there so that the parents can enjoy all the people and so forth. And so I can just see that happening here. And Mary is here, and I don't know, she's responsible for bagels and pickles and wine or something. I don't know. And she sees Jesus and the other guys, and she says, oh boy, we got a problem here. We are out of beverages. We need some help. She's among the women helping to pull this whole event off, and the beverages are gone. And she's taking responsibility, and since she doesn't know what to do, there's no store to run to, she goes to her oldest son, now 30 years old. And she asked him for some help. Now, she asked him for help for wine. And, you know, all I have to do is say the word, and that's going to polarize this room. And I don't want to do that. There are a lot of variables in this whole discussion about the conversation regarding wine in this particular passage. There's so many variables in this conversation, it would take me a whole sermon to sort it out, and some of you would still be mad. wine is not the point of the text. But let me clarify just a couple of things. First of all, this was wine. It was the fruit of the vine. Now, it would be silly for us to think that wine today and wine then were exactly the same. This wine was not produced for the pure purpose of having, or the impure purpose, however you want to look at that, of ramping up the alcohol so people could get stoned. This was the fruit of the vine, low in alcoholic content. It was not wine like we think of. It must have been fermented slightly, but not with the intent, as I said, of simply ramping up the alcohol content. A distinction was made in the Bible between new wine and strong drink. This was not booze. These people were not getting plastered. This was the safest and tastiest beverage of the day. And the connotation was, when the wine came out, this was time for us to celebrate because it had the connotation of joy, the symbolism of joy. Now, for those who would be short-sighted enough to believe that this text singularly approves wine, like we think of it, because Jesus was there and he made some, I would gently remind you that he also didn't have a home, a pillow, a wife, a steady income, insurance, and lots of other things. And I would ask you, are you going to be completely like him in every respect or just in the things you want to approve? Better be careful. Some would have me use this text to approve. Others would have me use this text to condemn. And I won't do either because it's not that simple. It is not that simple. I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hath not said. On the other hand, I spent some time with three individuals this week who had alcoholics in their family, and it's not wise to make light of this when you've been through some of the things those folks have been through. If you've had an alcoholic parent, if you've had an alcoholic spouse, if you've had an alcoholic child, you know the heartache that this can bring. And so let's not oversimplify or make light of the situation that is here. Let's be wise, let's be discerning, let's seek the Lord on these things, and let's understand that the main point of this text is not the consumption or non-consumption of wine. There is a lot more here. Notably, Jesus' response to Mary reveals in verse 4 that he was on the Father's timetable. I want you to notice it says, he says to her, woman. It's very interesting that he doesn't say mom or mother. Now, that is for a particular purpose. He was not being disrespectful. Sometimes when we use that term these days, it's of disrespect. We say, woman! That's not what Jesus was saying here. He was simply referring her as ma'am, my lady. He was referring to her in a term of respect, but he was not referring to her in the sense of family connection. She apparently had something in her heart that this statement that Jesus needed to gently correct. He didn't refer to her as mother because something had changed. He had left Nazareth. He was baptized. He was tempted for 40 days. He was identified by John the Baptist as the Messiah. And while he had always been about his father's business, it was now more public than it was before. The Nazareth carpenter shop to-do list would have to be passed on to somebody else. Jesus was not working for mother anymore. Now, just by a side note, you might say, well, that's, of course, because he's God, and that just makes perfect sense to me. You know, I think there's a pattern here, and I honestly believe that all adult children need to come to the point where they eventually realize that their mother is just a woman and that God is still in charge. I don't know if you saw that here or not, but I think that there's something there. You know, every one of your kids should come to the point where they transfer their authority from you to God himself. Every one of you should eventually say, all right, my mom and dad, were, I should honor them, and I should take care of them and so forth, but when it comes to the ultimate authority in my life, it is God and God alone. And really, that's the pattern I think Jesus is setting here. He's not just saying, excuse me, Mary, I'm God, you can't talk to me like that. I think he's establishing a pattern here of now giving the Father his allegiance and his obedience because he says, my hour is not yet come. Now, I may be inserting something into this text that's not here, but I really believe that the scholars are right when they suggest and surmise that what was in Mary's heart here was that Jesus take this occasion to reveal the special person that he was. That's why Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come." There was something in Mary's heart from this answer of Jesus that she wanted. She wanted him to declare himself to be the special person that he was. She knew who he was. She'd been living with this and pondering these things in her heart for 30 years. And we all like to be vindicated. Mary had been living with this cloud over her head for all of these years because, you know, people don't forget things very quickly. Every family reunion has some of this kind of stuff going on. There's a family reunion, you have all the stuff going on, you eat, you do whatever, and then you get back in the car, and one of the kids says, "You know, what's the deal with Uncle Bob?" And one of you go, "Well, we don't like to talk about it too much, but he's the one who..." Oh. And it may have been 40 years ago that Uncle Bob did whatever Uncle Bob did, but now that's the thing he's known for. Now, can I remind you that Mary was known as the woman who got pregnant before she got married? And here she is at the family reunion. They go, "Oh, there's Aunt Mary. We know about her." Nobody said, "Oh, she's the one who bore the Messiah. She's the agent of the virgin birth." No, Mary was living with this cloud. And now here, perhaps, her request to Jesus that he do something about this wine, like, "Hey, this would be a good time. This would be a good time." His hour had not yet come. We'll see this idea a number of times in this book until John chapter 17, verse 1, where Jesus, in his prayer, says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your name." Jesus was on the Father's timetable. He was responding to the Father's will. If there's something about Jesus that you want to copy, if you want to walk in his steps, then do this. Be completely obedient to God the Father, even when it may cause other people inconvenience, as in Mary's case here. Now, apparently Mary receives this from him, and she turns to the servants, and I think she probably said it like this: "Okay, whatever he says to you, do it." I don't think she said that with an attitude. I don't think she said, "Oh! No, I think she said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She had implicit trust in Jesus. Now, if I said to you, "Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it." Is that good advice? You know, I've told some of you that and you didn't believe me. Yeah, I have. I've told some of you that. I've sat in a counseling situation and I said, "This is what Jesus tells you to do. This is good advice. Do this." And you're like, "I'm going to go home and vote on that." This was excellent advice on Mary's part. She may not have thought that she was getting exactly what she wanted at the moment, but what she said was, "Whatever he says, you do that, because you can trust him. You can trust him." Well, I tell you, there's something you could take to chew on the rest of the day right there. Number three, he's the master of nature. There were 6 empty water pots there. The NIV and the New King James Version says 20 to 30 gallons apiece. So we have some of these big jugs up here, you know, and maybe they were about that size. I don't exactly know how many gallons that will hold. I was going to test it this week, but I never got around to it. But imagine, you know, 20, 30 gallon water pots sitting there, and Jesus instructs them to fill these pots to the brim, and they do. Then in verse 8, he says, "Now I want you to take some of that and take it to the master of ceremonies." That's the master of the feast. We call them a master of ceremonies. That's what we'd call them today. And the guy that's in charge of, you know, keeping things moving along and introducing the guests and all that kind of stuff, he says, "Now take some of that to the master of ceremonies." That was the best wine he had ever tasted. And I imagine the best wine that's ever, ever been made right there. Jesus, without a spoken word, turned the water to wine. Now, before we get to the rest of these remarks, let's just remember that Jesus has been turning water to wine for centuries. He just kind of sped up the process right here. Who sends the rain that falls on the ground, that waters the grapes, that grow the grapes? God. You say, well, that's not a miracle. Oh, yes, it is. God is involved all the time. The earth, the Bible says, is full of God's glory. The more you understand who God is, the more you'll begin to look around and say, wow, he's involved all the time, everywhere. You literally should not be able to take a single step, a single breath, or have a single thought without understanding that all of this comes from God himself. All things are from him, through him, and to him. Jesus has been doing this for hundreds of years, but here at this particular time, he just kind of whoop, compressed the process and made it happen all in one moment. 120 gallons. I don't know how many grapes that takes. I saw some pictures this week of these guys making this juice, this wine. They have this big clay vat, and they dump all these bunches, and then there's a bar over the top of it with a rope hanging down, and sometimes whole families would get in there barefoot and walk around and squish this stuff out. And you kids thought you had it bad. I mean, can you imagine walking around in that, to grapes squishing up between your toes, and then having to drink it afterwards? Wash your feet, brother, I'll tell you. All of nature, all of creation is his, and he tells it what to do. This was no big deal for the one who made the heavens and the earth. Jesus could make wine fall from heaven if he chose to do so. He is in charge today. The question is, are we resting in him? You see, we look at this account and we go, isn't that a nice story? Isn't Jesus good for giving those people something to drink? And we forget the fact that we're now wondering, how is this going to happen? How is God going to provide for this? Are we going to be okay with him? What we're supposed to be learning here is that Jesus is trustworthy. He's the master of the universe. He can make something literally out of nothing by a spoken word. And he wants us here to exalt him and adore him and trust him for who he is. He's the master of all creation. Number four, he demonstrated love for the host family. This wine was better than what had run out. Now that was backwards, as the master of ceremonies says. Most people put out the good stuff first, and after everybody is full, then they bring out the inferior. Now, it would be wrong for you to deduce that where the text says that, in verse 10, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you might infer from that when everybody's plastered, it doesn't matter anymore. That's not what it says. It says that when everybody's had enough to drink, then they bring out the lesser. It happens all the time at a restaurant. For example, let's say you go and you get unlimited refills. As long as your first Coke, your second Coke, and your third Coke are okay, if the fourth one that you've asked for is a little flat or lacks some bubbles, you don't care, because by then you're going, mmm. You've already had your Bloomin' Onion and your 17-ounce steak and a baked potato and, 12 rolls, and you don't care at that point anymore. And that's what's happening here. That's all that text says. So here they are, and they've had everything that they need. Mary was worried that they ran out. It would have been embarrassing to run out. But Jesus helped them out of a fix. He put them in the best light by giving them this gift, and he did it all with a spirit of humility. He demonstrated love to this host family. Most people, except those closest to him, and there's something very interesting there as well, never knew the whole story. You know, real love in action is without grandstanding. Real love in action is behind the scenes. And for all of you here who so often serve this church family without a plaque or applause or without the thanks that you deserve, may I just remind you that that is really the spirit of Jesus, and the Father is very thankful to you and for you and for the Spirit of Jesus that you exhibit as you serve and love. Now, number five here, I want you to notice that Jesus is the new wine. Look in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first of eight signs that we find in this book of John. A sign is an evidence of credibility, for one. If you're wanting a definition of the word sign, it's an evidence of credibility. It's rather like a policeman wearing a uniform and driving a certain kind of car, whose car, when you see it, you always look at your speedometer. You know, whether you're traveling the speed limit or not, you always wonder. And then, if you're like most of us, you look in the rearview mirror to see if he's following you because you were just over that far, right? Now, if the guy was just out there in an unmarked car, sitting there in an open shirt and shorts, you wouldn't think twice about it. You go flying by him as fast as you wanted to. But when the policeman has a certain symbol of credibility and authority, we recognize that. Now, these signs have at least in part to do with that. They evidence for us, or give us evidence to the fact of who Jesus is. He demonstrates authority over nature in this particular place, or over his creation. As we continue to see the signs, he's going to demonstrate power and authority over other created parts. He's going to demonstrate authority over demons. He's going to demonstrate authority over death itself. He's going to show us all these different things that he's in charge of. And these signs point to his greatness and give us evidence of his authority. But they also point to a greater truth in each one of these situations, and we'll see them as we go throughout this book. Each one of these signs point to a higher truth. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 1 with me and note the progression here. Remember in the prologue, John is giving us the themes of this letter. And in John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Who were his own? The Judaistic system. They did not receive him. Now, if you move on to verse number 26, John the Baptist is preaching. And he says, I baptize with water. It's true, but remember, that's not the main point. There stands one among you who you do not know. Here's the first fulfillment of that prophecy of John, so to speak, in the prologue, where he says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now, he says, John the Baptist is preaching, and though Jesus was standing in their very midst, they didn't even want to know who he was. They missed him. Now look on to verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with how many disciples? Two. Now again, many people came out to see John the Baptist because they were entertained by him, but how many actually attached themselves to him and said, all right, we believe, where's the Messiah? Two. Now John said that this is the way it was going to be, and that in the prologue he says, as a matter of theme and a direction, he says, now I want you to watch this play out. The leaders of Judaism missed it. At this point, I really believe that Judaism is symbolized in chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, there were set 6 water pots of stone, and we know they were empty. That is symbolic of the whole Judaistic system at this particular point. Empty water pots of stone. No joy, no life, no refreshment. What man has made has run its course. It's dry, it is unsatisfying, it cannot quench the thirst of the needy people of the day. That's why I think that there's that little caveat in verse 6 where it says, now there were set 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. They're empty! Are these pots purifying anybody? No, they're taking up space. Who is the one who purifies? Who is the one who refreshes? Who is the one who gives joy? Who is the one? Jesus Christ. He's the new wine. Drink of him. The new wine that the Father has saved until last. In various times and in various ways, God has spoken unto us. But in these last days, He's spoken unto us by His Son. He saved the best till last. He brought out the new wine. He will be crushed. His blood will be spilled under the wrath of God. But what comes of this plan will be life abundant and full of joy. Moses, who everybody kind of, you know, honored, Moses, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can, kind of guy. He turned water into blood as a sign of judgment. Jesus comes and He turns water into wine, sign of joy. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world, you see. He came to bring life, and that abundant. Jesus turns water to wine. He is full of grace and truth. You know, I don't know how to get all this into your head. I'm just trusting the Spirit to do it. But maybe you've been sampling a lot of empty water pots in your life. You've been trying this thing and that thing and this thing and that thing, and you found it at the bottom to be dry and empty and lifeless. You need the new wine, Christ Himself. Now note the effect of this on the disciples in verse number 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested His glory. Remember, that's what John said was one of the themes in the prologue, that they beheld His glory. Here is one of the first opportunities for them to see His glory. What does that mean? That means they got to see just a glimpse, just a flicker of who Jesus really is. And when they saw that, it says, they believed. Now, there's a song that we sing every once in a while with the teenagers on Wednesday night, and we've done it a time or two in big church. Some of you don't like it very much because it's redundant. You call it a 7-11 song. Seven words, 11 times. We're going to sing it again one of these days, not just to irritate you, but because it's such a good song. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy. What is the point of that little ditty? It's that we might see God for who He really is. And when we do, it will bring about a greater sense of faith. Pastor Dan said this a couple of weeks ago in his evening message. He said, if you want your faith to increase, then you have to increase your knowledge of God. And that's what was happening here. These disciples were beginning to see Jesus as more than a rabbi, but as the master of the universe. And that is happening right here. The more they know about Him, the more they believe. And that is what should be happening to us in this study. The more we learn about Jesus, the more we should say, yes, I believe. And as we gather here for corporate worship on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and we study who He is and we learn more about Him, we should walk out of here if we've been weak and if we've been failing and if we've been doubtful. When we gather around the book and we feast on the Word and we meet with His people, we should go out here going, you know what, I'm going to give her another week. I believe He's the King of the universe. And I'm going to follow Him and obey Him and rest in Him and trust Him. And I'm going to do what He says in faith. Well, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? No, you don't have to. I'm just asking. That's a rhetorical question. You don't have to say anything, raise your hand or anything. But are you a Christian? I mean, have you trusted Christ? I believe there are people that show up to this church every single Sunday that are just doing it because somebody dragged them in or they heard there were donuts. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you acknowledged your sin? Have you said, oh, God, this world is broken and I'm part of the reason it's broken. I'm a sinner. My life is a mess. I need to be changed. I need to be fixed. I don't deserve any of Your mercy or grace, but thank You, Jesus, for what You've done. You're the new wine. I want to drink of You. I receive You. I call upon Your name. Forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Make me fit for heaven. Father, I want You to be mine. Have you called upon His name? Are you filled with Him, or are you an empty stone pot? And if you say, oh, no, I'm definitely a Christian. I got it. I got my ticket punched. I was 7. My mom told me I did. Is that it? Or are you still believing? When you hear the words, what he says to you, do it. Do you receive that? Do you trust him like that or not? It is only through believing that we may have life in his name. Let me remind you as we close. In fact, would you just close your eyes, please, and bow your heads, and let me just read for you John's conclusion to this whole matter. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, that is continuing to believe, you may have life in his name. If you're not experiencing the kind of life that the New Testament describes for us, it's very likely it's found right in here. Believing, you may have life in his name. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story about a wedding and water and wine. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the new wine. You can't be put in old skins because you'd blow them up. Your life is way more abundant than any system has to offer. The life you give is not fixed to time and space, but is eternal. Father, I pray that we'd really begin to see your Son for who he is, and that believing, we might have life in his name. Father, I pray that if there are some here today who do not know you, who have never called upon your name, who are not truly born again, who are not saved, God, please, by your Spirit, convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I pray that they'd surrender themselves to you today as Lord, King, God. Father, where there are Christians today who have called upon your name but now are doubting whether your way is really the best way, whether your teachings are really the best teachings, or whether their way might be a little better, I pray that you'd help them to have this attitude of Mary. Whatever he says to you, do it. And rest in the fact that your Son Jesus is the smartest one who's ever lived, and that knows what life is about and how to live it. And then we'd walk in his steps. Thank you, Father, for your word. Continue to minister it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.